In the Word of God tonight, reading in 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll commence with verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, and he went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And that will suffice us for the moment. We'll be reading more by and by. As you recall, we're studying in the life of that great man of God, Elijah, a man whose very name means, My God is the Lord. And he served the Lord in very difficult times under very dangerous circumstances. He had the boldness to go in before wicked King Ahab of the exceedingly evil Omri dynasty, a man whose father was more wicked than any of his predecessors on the throne, and a man who himself was not only a chip off the old block, but he excelled his father in doing iniquity. He was an evil ruler par excellence. As if to make matters worse, he married an extremely wicked woman, a woman whose name to this day, and even in New Testament times, was synonymous with spiritual perversion. For when it comes time to talk to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2, we find that there was a woman named Jezebel who was teaching perverse things to the people in one of those assemblies. In any case, he married this wicked woman who was not only content to engage in all sorts of debauchery herself, but she positively was proactive in pushing idolatry, specifically the worship of the gods of her homeland of Sidon. She wanted the Phoenician storm god Baal and his consort Ashtaroth, or sometimes called Asherah or Ashtarte. She wanted to push that religion above all others upon the nation. What's more, she persecuted the prophets of the Lord. So these were very dangerous times. And yet Elijah in chapter 17, we saw, went boldly into the presence of King Ahab and said, There's not going to be dew or rain, but by my word these years. James, in James chapter 5, will single that out as a tremendous example of what the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man can avail, what it can accomplish, what it can do. He prayed that it would not rain, and it rained not for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again that it would rain, and indeed it rained. So he was a tremendous man of God who went into the king and delivered the Lord's word with great boldness. But after all, what gave him his boldness was, as he said in his own words, I stand before the Lord God. That was the thing that motivated Elijah, that gave him the boldness, that gave him the strength, that kept him going. Now, immediately, the Lord took him aside and hid him, first by the brook Cherith, and then in Zarephath, right in the heart of enemy territory, in Jezebel's old stomping grounds. And God there took his servant away and secluded him to teach his servant many things, to show Elijah that the Lord could provide for him, to show Elijah that God, even in the famine, even in tremendously adverse circumstances, God was able to meet all of Elijah's need. But not just to speak to the servant. For the famine that was going to afflict Israel was not just going to be one of a lack of rain and of dew and subsequent crop failure. But there was going to be a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. If the nation was so keen on Baal and so keen on Ashtaroth, it's as if the Lord withdrew his servant and said, "Very well, you don't want to hear the word of the Lord? I shan't force it on you. You want to follow idols? I will give you over to it." The Lord describes the same thing in Romans chapter 1 when he tells us that when man knew God, he glorified him not as God, neither was thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, it says, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so what happened? Well, God gave them over to this. And God gave them up to these sins and so forth. Romans 1 speaks about. In effect, he does the same thing. By taking Elijah out of play, the word of the Lord wasn't in prominence there. You don't want to hear the word of the Lord? Fine, you'll learn what life is like without the word of the Lord. And in those time periods in human history, when darkness has fallen across various lands, when the Bible has been out of the grasp of the people, oh, what degeneracy man falls into. Oh, what wickedness. Oh, what error. Oh, what blindness afflicts humankind. We have only to look at the Middle Ages in Europe to see what can happen to nations when the Word of God is not close at hand, when it becomes a rare thing, and when the people don't hear it. By contrast, when the Lord brought on the scene in the 14th century John Wycliffe, and later in other countries Jan Hus, and also William Tyndale in the 16th century in England. What a great blessing was wrought when these people took the word of God and put it into the vernacular and back into the hands of the people. Oh, what blessing happened upon them. But Elijah was going to be hidden away, and the blessing was going to come of all people to a Gentile widow. Oh, the grace of God, who takes away the blessing from those who take it for granted, and who gives it to those who are strangers to the covenants of promise, who are outside, who have no claims on the mercy of God. The Lord talks about this in Romans again when he speaks about the wild branches that are grafted into the olive tree. And how wonderful we should be, how thankful rather we should be tonight that we who are from Gentile backgrounds, who are without hope and without God in the world, without the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2 says, that God should have brought us in and made us partakers of the Lord Jesus, whom Romans reminds us in chapter 1, was of the seed of David. Oh, how great is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, to Jew and to Gentile, who takes both and makes them part of one body. But in any case, God brings Elijah back on the scene and sets up a great contest where now it's going to be decided, a sort of experiment as we described it on Sunday night, where we're going to see actually in verifiable terms, without question, people were going to be able to see who was actually God. And of course, the answer in 1 Kings chapter 18 is the Lord, he is God. Why is he God? Well, he's the God who has an altar and who has a sacrifice and who answers by fire. And as I said on Sunday night, not with as much emphasis as I wanted to, but time was hastening on. But on Sunday night, we made the point that that is what sets Christianity apart from every other so-called faith and religion in the world. That Christianity has a sacrifice and Christianity has dealt with the fire from God. God's wrath has indeed fallen. It fell on his son. As John the Baptist described him in the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus is the answer. The great one who fulfilled that picture in 1 Kings 18. Except with this difference. The fire fell on him. And it didn't consume him, he consumed it. He took all of the waves and billows of God's wrath. He took Jehovah's sword falling on him. We often sing, O Christ, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. Thou bore the stroke for me. Oh, what a Savior we have, who took the wrath of God in our place, who stood in our stead, the righteous one, the holy one who knew no sin, yet made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. What a Savior. Well, you might have thought that was Elijah's greatest hour of triumph, and perhaps it was. There was this tremendous reaction. When the people saw the fire fall from God, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said, "Well, in that case, get the prophets of Baal, take them down to the brook Kishon, and let's execute them." And that's what they did. It was a tremendous triumph. And what's more, Elijah paused a moment to say to Ahab, "Now, Your Majesty, you better get out your galoshes and your raincoat. Go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain." In other words, Ahab, go ahead and feast. We know that's what comes second nature to you, Ahab, the original royal party animal, the one who loved feasting, the one who in the depths of the famine wasn't concerned about his suffering subjects, was concerned about his cattle, by extension we'd say his wealth, his portfolio. Well, Elijah says to him, "Now you can begin to eat and drink and not sweat it anymore, Your Majesty, about the famine, because the rain's coming." And then Elijah went up on top of that mountain and he prayed before the Lord. And he sent his servant 7 times to look until the servant saw a cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from out the sea. And he said, "Now go down to the king and tell him to hurry up and get his chariot out and ready and race home to the summer palace at Jezreel, because he's going to get stuck in the mud with all the rain that's coming." And so Ahab heard that, hopped in the old BMW chariot, and took off for the summer palace, and he didn't make it back before the storm broke upon his head. But you know, the amazing thing was, at the end of chapter 18, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Elijah, and he runs before Ahab, and he gets to the palace. Now, that's an amazing thing. Now, I wouldn't want to try and outrun a kid on a skateboard, let alone a chariot with horses pulling it. I mean, this was an amazing display of physical acumen and stamina and strength, of course, all given to him by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. A tremendous display of the toughness of this man. And yet when he gets to the palace, an intriguing thing happens, because after Ahab debriefs Jezebel at the beginning of chapter 19 in verse 1 about all that Elijah had done and how he had slain the prophets with the sword, she sends a messenger unto Elijah in verse 2 saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she issues a pretty stern threat to him. "We're going to take you out. You think it was an impressive thing, killing 450 prophets of Baal. Well, you're not going to live much longer to see your victory, Elijah. We're going to have you killed." Now, that was a threat, and a real threat. But way back in chapter 17, when Elijah was first sent by the Lord into the presence of King Ahab, when he gave him the bad news that the Lord was going to withhold rain and dew from on the land, he must have known that the possibility existed that the king at that moment could have ordered up Republican Guard, or whatever he called his bodyguards in those days, and they could have come and they could have slain him on the spot. And what's more, during the famine, Ahab hunted high and low, uphill and down dale, across all kinds of countries, using every intelligence asset at his disposal, and all the law enforcement agencies and everything else, all the human intel and all that. And they tried to find Elijah, and they couldn't, because God had hidden him away. And God didn't let him starve. And he didn't let him die of thirst. And he didn't allow some bounty hunter or mercenary to kill him. God protected Elijah all the way along. And right up there on top of Mount Carmel, he's facing down more than 450 people. There are 450 prophets of Baal, plus Ahab and his retinue. And Elijah stands up there and says, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. I'm the only prophet of the Lord up here on the mountain." It was just Elijah and his servant. No cheering gallery for him. No fan club. No support system. No posse behind him to watch his back. Just Elijah and his servant, and yet he stood up boldly and told them about sin and told them about reality. Said, if the Lord be God, worship him. If Baal be God, worship him. Worship the real God. Don't worship a lie. Oh, what a great moment of victory that was. And yet when this woman sends a messenger to him to say, we're going to kill you, Elijah. When he saw that, it says he fled. Now that's extraordinary. Extraordinary to me because number one, if she's that mad and can really kill Elijah, why didn't she send her assassins post haste? Why send him a messenger first to tell him about it? No, she wasn't going to hurt one hair on Elijah's head if God didn't will it. And God had been protecting him all the way along. But it's very intriguing even how the scripture words it in verse 3 in the first phrase there. In the authorized version at least, it says, and when he saw that. Now that is often when we get into trouble. You know, it's an amazing thing that following a tremendous spiritual victory, we can often have a tremendous slip-up, a tremendous failure. Case in point, Peter in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord stops his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, a place in the New Testament era that was synonymous with idolatry. There were all kinds of images there of various gods in the pantheon at Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord Jesus picked that place to stop and make a point. Now, this is what man thinks of God. You could look around and you could see Baal and you could see the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Greeks and the gods of various cultures there that had come and added their shrines. And the Lord Jesus stops the disciples there and says, now, who do men? This is what men say God is like. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they, being good, devout Jews, they said, well, some say you're like Elijah. Some say you're like, you know, one of the prophets. Some say you're like John the Baptist. All of which would have been very flattering if I had been asking the question. Not flattering to the Lord Jesus, because he was much greater than any of those servants of his. And he said, but ye, who do ye say that I am? And you'll recall that Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that is one of the most clear, unabashed statements of the deity and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. Not that there isn't plenty of other statements like it and other evidence for his deity, but that is one statement that, bam, it's right in your face, right out there with who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it unto thee. And then from that time he began to tell his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and be rejected and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered up to be crucified. And at that Peter said, wait a minute, Lord, not so. That's defeatist talk. Don't be so depressing. That's not going to happen to you. And the Lord Jesus turned around and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that are of man. In the space of less than 5 minutes, Peter had gone from speaking with the wisdom and the language of heaven, what God had revealed to him, to speaking things that were of the adversary. Things that would have derailed the Lord Jesus from his great mission and purpose. He went in one moment from speaking for God to the next moment, in a sense, unwittingly speaking for the devil. Now you say that's an extraordinary fall. That someone one moment could be saying something so beautiful about the Lord and for the Lord, and the next moment say something terrible. Church history is filled with examples of people who wrote beautiful books about the Lord Jesus. Some of them wrote beautiful hymns about the Lord Jesus. Many of them spoke beautiful sermons about the Lord Jesus. And yet at other times in their lives, they attacked their fellow Christians. They bit and devoured those who were in fellowship with them and drove them away and divided the people of God. And we must be careful, because it could certainly happen to any one of us. One day being used as a witness for the Lord. One day being used to tell others about the Lord Jesus. The next day saying things that drive people away from Him. Or things that divide the people of God. Or things that discourage other Christians. We're not above it. We can fall into it too. Peter had another glaring example of this spiritual triumph followed by difficulty. You remember when they saw the Lord coming walking to them on the sea. And Peter said, "Lord, if it be thou, bidst me to come to thee on the sea." And the Lord said, "Come." So Peter began to get out of the ship and he was walking on the waves. Now that had to be tremendous. How exhilarating. I don't know how many laws of physics were rolled back in that instance as the Lord performed that miracle of having Peter join him on the sea. And as long as Peter's eyes were on the Lord Jesus, he was doing just fine, wasn't he? It was when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus that he began to sink. And he prayed a very quick prayer. I prayed a prayer like unto it once on a very icy road on a mountain. And my dad still makes fun of me about it. He calls it my Peter prayer. But Peter didn't start out, "Oh God, our Father, we are thankful for thy sovereign mercy." Peter said, "Lord, save!" And the Lord reached out and lifted him up. But we're so much like Peter. Because you know, we can have great spiritual triumphs, and as long as we're looking at the Lord is using us, and we're growing, and we're making progress. And suddenly we get our eyes off the Lord, and we too begin to sink. So we can't be too hard on Elijah tonight. He saw the threat. And that's the danger. Because how the Christian life is designed to work, according to 2 Corinthians 5, for one verse, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So very important to do that. To keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Those great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 are described as enduring, seeing the unseen. That's a hard thing to do many times. When you can see tangible, physical threats that are palpable, that you can feel, that you can taste, that you can smell, that you can hear, they're right in the same vicinity with you. And you're asked to put your faith, your trust, your confidence in someone you can't see. That's a tremendously difficult thing to do sometimes. And yet, that's why the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20 pronounced a blessing on such people. He said, "Thomas, you've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, he saw the threat and it put fear into his heart. And in spite of the victories and in spite of the great track record of seeing God protect him, of seeing God uphold him, of seeing God guide him every step of the way, he didn't wait for the word of the Lord this time. He didn't wait for God to tell him where to go. He hightailed it out of there. And when he hit Beersheba, the servant might have been slowing him down. Maybe he couldn't keep up. I don't know what the problem was, but he left the servant in Beersheba and he heads out into the Negev, into the wilderness. And he falls down under a juniper tree, or the more modern translations describe it as a broom tree. And now he's all alone and he prays this rather desperate prayer. He says in verse 4, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." What a sad prayer that is. How it bespeaks of Elijah's depression, of his downcast soul. "It's enough, Lord. I've had enough. I didn't sign on for this. I'm not better than my fathers." That statement has always intrigued me. I want to say, you know, well, who said you were, Elijah? But I wonder if Elijah wasn't thinking, you know, maybe God, the way God has used me in such a singular way, and by the wonders that have been done by my word and how the Lord has used me, maybe God will turn the whole nation back to himself and put down evil once and for all, and my ministry will triumph. But that hadn't happened. And he had the disappointment of looking at his ministry. It wasn't just the threat to his life, because now here he's out in the desert and he says, "Well, Lord, go ahead and just take my life. I'm through with it." So despondent was he. Thinking his ministry was in ruins. thinking, ironically, that he was a failure right after his greatest triumph. You say, how could one be on such a high level and then come so low? It's happened many times since then, you know. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers from England. A very humble servant of the Lord, whom the Lord saved young in his middle teens. And by the time he was 19, he was preaching to 15,000 people on a regular basis. And those weren't the biggest congregations. He had much bigger congregations later in life. But by 19, he was already a household name in England. And hundreds, if not thousands, had been won to the Lord already in the first few years of his ministry. Well, by and by, he was asked to have some meetings in a place called the Crystal Palace, which was a beautiful big structure that had been built some years before for an exposition that they had in one of the large parks there in London. And it was a great hall that could hold many thousands of people. And he went in there and he preached. And there were some enemies of his, people who were enemies of the gospel, really. And at a certain prearranged signal, they cried out, "Fire, fire." And they started a panic, and there was a stampede, and there were a number of people killed and quite a few more injured. And Mr. Spurgeon was so shaken by this event that he actually had a nervous breakdown. He had to be carried from the pulpit, and it was many weeks. I'm not sure, it may have been months, before he was able to regain and take that pulpit again. He was shaken by it, depressed by it. In fact, from that time forth, in his ministry, C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that has ever walked the face of the earth, a man whom the Lord used to win thousands to himself, yet depression was a constant specter in the shadows for him. Something that always threatened to overwhelm him, if he didn't keep close to the Lord and let the Lord give him victory over it. Oh, what a hard thing that is. I think of the 18th century Welsh poet William Cowper, spelled Cowper, but the Welsh pronounce things a little differently than we do. He was a man who, along with John Newton, the great author of Amazing Grace, the former slave captain turned preacher, together they wrote a number of hymns called the Olney Hymns. And Cooper himself wrote a tremendously famous hymn that we still sing today. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I'm sure many of you know that hymn. And yet Cooper himself battled depression for so long through his life. And so many servants of God have had to struggle with that. Because in doing the work of the Lord, you're involved in a spiritual battle at whatever level you're doing it, whether your gift is public or not, whether you get up before a congregation and preach, or whether you're doing your gift out of sight. If you're serving the Lord, the enemy is going to try and thwart you. He's going to be throwing his fiery darts at you. He's going to try and press you down. Now, the Lord Jesus told us much. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." The word in the original language comes from the very root that means pressing down. Pressure. The more common word we hear today is stress. Well, stress wasn't invented in the 20th or 21st centuries. Stress is something that's been around as long as sin's been in this world, because sin brings about pressure. It's that weight that so easily besets us. And in this world where we face the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, where we face that tripartite enemy, there will be pressure, there will be a pressing down, there will be persecution, there will be opposition, there will be difficulties, there will be times when we just flat out get tired. And sooner or later it comes to you, child of God. Sooner or later, you get downcast. Sooner or later, you're disappointed. Sooner or later, you're depressed. Sooner or later, you feel like you're the only one doing anything. Sooner or later, you feel unappreciated. Nobody knows what I'm doing. Nobody cares. And Elijah felt that way, and he's out there in the desert. But I love what happens next. The angel of the Lord comes to him. Look at verse 5, for example. He said, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water by his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now it's so beautiful to me that in the moment when the prophet is lying on the ground depressed and shaken and rattled and his nerves are in tatters and he has no peace and he's in fear and anxiety has gripped his heart, the Lord comes near to him and he says, now Elijah, let me minister to you. I'm going to give you food convenient for yourself. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to minister to your body. I'm going to give you drink. You need to replenish your physical strength. And I tell you, if you get run down and if you don't take care of yourself, that will affect your inner man. It will affect your mental state. There's no doubt about it. The Bible is one whole entity. I mean, not the Bible, the body, excuse me. There you go. That's what we get. We preachers are always talking about the Bible. I meant to say the body is one whole entity. And if we neglect the physical body that our brains and that our spirits reside in, invariably it will have an effect on us. So the Lord ministers to him and makes him this meal, but he begins to talk to him kindly. He doesn't say, no, Elijah, what's your problem? You remember back at the Brook Carrot how I gave you drink and I brought you food by means of the raven delivery service. And then I took you to a widow, and it wasn't that the widow was the wealthiest woman on the face of the earth. It was my power behind her that fed you, Elijah. So why are you letting this woman scare you? He does nothing of the kind. He feeds him. He draws near to him. He ministers to him. He builds him up, and he prepares him for the journey. Now this angel of the Lord, as he calls, I believe was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What theologians like to call a Christophany. And if you study that phrase, the angel of the Lord through the Old Testament, in passages like Judges chapter 13 especially, I think you'll come to the same conclusion. I believe this was the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing near to Elijah and ministering unto him. I can't help but think about the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he was out in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted, and yet there was no despondency with him. There was an utter dependency on God that led him to complete victory. And even in the garden, when the Lord Jesus was in such agony of spirit and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and said, Father, if it's thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. When that was over, angels came and ministered unto him. The Lord Jesus knew in the spiritual conflict what it was to become weary. He knew what it was to be physically and mentally and even in your spirit run down. The Lord Jesus could say, now is my soul exceedingly troubled. You feel downcast, you feel depressed, you feel like the weight of the world's on your shoulders, you feel tired, dear believer. The Lord Jesus, I say it reverently, the Lord Jesus knows what it is to feel these things. With a difference. The Lord Jesus never became despondent. The Lord Jesus never got his eyes off of God, his Father. The Lord Jesus never turned aside from the path the Lord had laid out for him. The Lord Jesus always and ever depended on his Father step by step, moment by moment. And his Father in turn ministered to the Son of Man and upheld him and made sure that the angels came and ministered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture here as the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, the journey's too great for you, but that's why I'm here, to strengthen you for the journey. And tonight, I don't know what you're going through in life. I don't know what pressures you're facing at work or in your home or in your schools or whatever. I don't know what difficulties have come upon your family. I don't know what hardships you're facing for the Lord Jesus and obstacles that Satan has put in your way in his service, in the service of God, that is. But I know this, that the Lord Jesus wants to minister to you. That the Lord Jesus can come alongside of you. He's called the Parakleton in 1 John 2:1, the advocate or comforter, as it's translated in John 14 when it's applied to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus wants to come alongside and wants to minister, wants to encourage us, wants to hold up the hands that are weary and hang down, wants to strengthen the feeble knees. Now, in essence, in the ending verses of this chapter, we're about out of time, but in the ending verses of this chapter, the Lord has Elijah retrace the experience of Moses, as it were. He brings him right back to Horeb, the mountain of God, and he puts him in a cave there, and he passes by. Now, first he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, well, he says here when the Lord first asks him in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets, with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In other words, it wasn't just that they were going to kill Elijah, but he saw his own death as derailing the work of God. Everything was going to fail if Elijah died. Is that so? Well, go forth. And you stand in a place where I'll put you, Elijah, on the mount. Some of the old rabbis, and this is not inspired and not necessarily true, but they had a tradition that the place where God put Elijah to stand was the same cleft of the rock where Moses had stood when he asked God to pass by. That's not in the Bible. There's no way of verifying that, but it's an interesting concept. In any case, Elijah was going to see a tremendous manifestation of the presence of the Lord. Because the Lord passed by in verse 11, and there was a great and strong wind, and it rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. What signs and wonders the Lord was doing. What tremendous outlay and display of divine power. The strength of God to break rocks. Rocks are about the most stable thing we know of on this planet. I mean, a diamond basically is a rock, right? A precious stone. And think how hard they are. These continents are floating on liquid rock, dolomitic limestone, I think, or something of that nature. The geologists in the crowd can correct me after the meeting. But rocks and mountains in our world, they speak of permanence in the minds of men. And the Lord comes along and shatters them. And the earth that we think is going to abide forever, the Lord shakes it at his will. And then a fire, consistently used in Scripture as a picture of the holy presence of God. That comes by. And yet the exact presence of the Lord wasn't in any one of these displays of divine power. It says, after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle. I find it so fascinating that so many today talk about signs and wonders and miracles, and it doesn't seem to result in very much reverence before the Lord. But let Elijah just hear the voice of the Lord coming and speaking to him. Now not speaking to him as John heard it in Patmos in Revelation 1, like a sound of many thundering waters, but a still small voice gently coming and pleading with Elijah. Elijah wraps his face in his mantle. It's too holy to look on. But he repeats his complaint, interestingly. The display of God's power and the presence of God coming to him doesn't make him forget that he thinks this is the end of the line for the work of God in Israel. After Elijah, it's over. And God says no. He says to him in verse 15, The Lord said unto him, Go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I've left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. What was God saying? God was saying, Elijah, cheer up. You're not the only one. I'm going to deal with the evil. They've forsaken the covenant. They've broken down the altars. They've slain the prophets. I'm going to deal with them. Through your ministry, Elisha is going to be anointed. Eventually, Elisha is the one, incidentally, who anoints Hazael and Jehu. But he was acting in the spirit and character of Elijah. Elijah's mantle fell on him, and he got a double portion of his spirit, you'll recall. So I see no contradiction in what the Lord here tells him. But the Lord says, in other words, I'm going to raise up instruments of judgment, even from among the Gentiles. I'll raise up Hazael. And in apostate Israel, I'll raise up Jehu, and I'll use them as instruments of my wrath. And yes, I'll raise up another prophet after you, Elisha, who did twice as many miracles, incidentally. And I'm going to use him. Elijah, when you're gone, that'll be really something. By the way, I'm not answering your prayer to take away your life. I have something much better in mind for you. But you'll have to come back on Sunday to hear about that. In any case, foreshadowing. In any case, he says, Elijah, I've got it under control. And I'm dealing with the evil. And it's going to be put down. And righteousness is going to prevail. Don't you worry about it. And the New Testament would tell us the same thing. In so many words, it would say, casting all thy care upon him, for he careth for you. What a wonderful God we have tonight. Sometimes we look around and we see how things are going and we say, my Lord, it doesn't seem like we're making much progress in the world. Seems like the church is in bad shape. Seems like our assembly has a lot of problems. And the Lord would say to us, well, that's all true, but I know about it and I'm going to deal with it. So don't you give up just yet. That's what the Lord says to Elijah. I believe that's what the Lord would say to us. He's so faithful. Let's faint not, brothers and sisters. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great ministry, for how he can draw alongside the downcast soul, and he can cheer us. We sing sometimes, who can cheer the heart like Jesus? And indeed, we say no one can. He's altogether lovely. Give us a fresh vision of him.